The man I saw wasn't blind, but I could tell he couldn't see. It was as if the light of day for me was nothing but pitch darkness for him. It was like watching someone through night vision goggles. The world for me was bright, but even with his eyes wide open, the world was all darkness for him. So that the man in his darkness was stumbling, he was tripping, he was just wandering around in a deep, thick forest and only getting more and more lost. And as I watched him wander, I sensed that God was asking, who will go find him? And I believe God called me into full-time ministry that day. I was a junior in high school at our youth camp, our church youth camp. It was winter camp. We were up at Lassen Pines, and it was during a time of worship together, and I had this overwhelming sense of sadness for the loss that fell on me like a great crushing weight. It was the tiniest fraction of God's own sorrow for the lost. It was tears that wouldn't stop falling. And finally, it was the simple vision of that wandering, lost man. And I've never forgotten that man. No, I didn't end up being sent by God into a foreign country to go look for him, to go look for the lost ones he represented, as I thought I was going to do. I was a missions major in college here at Simpson. I was a missions major at seminary. I thought I was going to go overseas in full-time ministry. But I wasn't called there. Instead, I was called here. I was sent here to Reading. I was sent here to Westside Church. And I look for that man every Sunday. Over the course of the next month, we'll be hearing, as I said this morning, from those who either currently serve as missionaries or have formerly served as full-time missionaries in countries other than the United States. But before we get too far into this special month, I think it's important for us to begin by defining what we mean in the first place when we talk about this thing called missions. So let's start with the basics. Mission is an English word that comes from a Latin word meaning to send. So missionaries, most simply, are ones who are sent. And yet, embedded in both the word mission and missionary, there is a driving sense of purpose. There is a reason for being sent. And that reason, so far as the Church of God is concerned, has to do first and foremost with the proclamation of the gospel, a word that means good news. We are sent to find those who are lost and wandering in the darkness and to tell them about this gospel. This good news. In Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, Jesus commands the apostles to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Those are our marching orders. That is the great assignment of the Christ to the church, known as the Great Commission. But even that all starts with the gospel. That must start with the gospel, because you can't make a single disciple if you never communicate the truth of the gospel. Now, it's true that Jesus says to his apostles there to teach people from every nation to observe all that I have commanded you, not just John 3:16. Right? He tells them to teach them all that I have commanded you. And so, yes, there's a sense in which all that Christ commanded his disciples, all that we are taught in the scriptures, all of it is, of course, news that is good, news that is vital, literally life-giving for us to hear and to obey. And so, yes, we must teach and preach the whole counsel of God. We can't just focus on our favorite passages. But just as every ripple has an origin, just as every earthquake has an epicenter, so all other news that is good and life-changing in the scriptures finds its starting point for us in the good news called the gospel. Which means that everything about missions, whether we're talking about being sent into the darkness after the lost who are in our own communities, or being sent into the darkness after the lost who are in foreign countries far away. Everything about missions must be rooted, it must be centered, it must be grounded in this primary thing, this thing of first importance, this non-negotiable that is called the gospel. Because it's this gospel alone by which the Apostle Paul says, you are being saved, by this gospel alone. What then is this gospel? This morning I want to answer that simple question, what is the gospel? I hear people say, and I'm sure it's meant with the best of intentions, they say, we must live out the gospel. But whatever they're talking about, I can assure you it's not the gospel. I recently saw someone on Facebook write, I want our kids to know and see that loving people is at the heart of the gospel. And again, I know they mean well. But if what they mean is that they want their kids to know and see the example of their own parents loving other people, that is not the gospel. To feed the hungry and heal the sick and help the poor is not the gospel. To tell people we're all God's children is not the gospel. To encourage people to follow their hearts is not the gospel. Socialism is not the gospel. Capitalism is not the gospel. Social justice is not the gospel. Equality of outcomes is not the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is not giving your testimony. The gospel is not giving good advice. The gospel is not a genre of music. The gospel is not Oprah's truth within. The gospel is not a wedding sermon preached by Bishop Michael Curry. The gospel is not something Mother Teresa did or Billy Graham did or something the Pope does. None of these things are the gospel. What is the gospel? To tell people God loves them and not to tell them why or how much or what it cost him to do so is not the gospel. To tell people to love themselves and be true to themselves and that God loves them unconditionally is not the gospel. To tell people to love God and love others is not the gospel. That's actually the law. That's the summary of the Ten Commandments. But it's not the gospel. It's what we're commanded to do. Yes, absolutely. It's the fruit of the gospel. Yes. But it's not the gospel. None of these things are the gospel by which you are being saved. What is the gospel? Our world is hopelessly confused by that question. But the church can't afford to be confused by that question. We cannot be confused by that. And we have no excuse to be confused because the Bible is very clear about the gospel. The Bible tells us the gospel is something only God can do. The Bible tells us gospel means good news, and God knows we need to hear good news of what only God can do, preached loudly to our ears and preached loudly to our hearts over and over and over again. And so God says to us this morning, again, through the Apostle Paul, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. What is the gospel? Verse 3, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. There you have it. There you have it. If you were here and you heard last week's message, I want you to notice that Paul's gospel here is identical to what Jesus laid out just last week in Matthew 16, 21. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the core of the gospel. The gospel is the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's who Jesus is, and it's what Jesus has done for you. That is the gospel. That is the gospel. Any other message is not the gospel. Any other demand is not the gospel. Any other expectation that falls on you is not the gospel, because the gospel is something only God can do. and he has done it. Even if we, Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, even if an angel from heaven, he says, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Let him be damned, Paul says. Why? Because any other gospel is a false gospel. Because no other gospel can save you. Because the gospel is something only God can do. And so first, we are told that God did this in Jesus Christ. Jesus died for us. Verse 3 says this, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. It's 9 o'clock on a Friday morning. Roosters can still be heard in the distance, crowing in the city, but their cries are intermixed with those of three men on a hill called the Skull. The men are shoved down on their backs so the transverse beams they've been tied to and forced to carry through the busy streets slam onto the ground and cause them to arch their bodies in pain. Four soldiers are assigned to each man, their tasks overseen by a centurion. Each team of four works together with efficient precision to nail the hands of their men now to this horizontal beam. Two of the criminals struggle and curse and scream between the ringing blows of a hammer. The soldiers who hold them down laugh, hearts hardened by the repetition of the task, their humanity dulled by the cheap wine provided to keep them working without complaint. But the team with the third man finds him different. He too is forced down on his back. He too arches his whipped and bleeding body in pain. He too cries out as his arms are stretched wide and the nails are driven deep into his flesh. But he doesn't resist them. He doesn't struggle or spit or curse. How far is the east from the west? This far. How great is the joy set before him? This great. How wide is the way through the sea of judgment? This wide. The soldiers laugh at him too, but it's forced. This one is strange. They take another swig of wine and put it out of their minds. It's just another day. Ropes are attached now to the horizontal beams, and the three men are first dragged, then hoisted up the face of the vertical posts of their crosses, already fixed and waiting in the ground. When they're high enough, the beams are attached to the post with nails and ropes by the soldiers, and for a moment, the criminals sag down beneath the weight of their own bodies, supported for the first time by nothing but the nails in their arms and their wrists. The downward pull begins to dislocate their arms, their shoulders. Spots swim before their eyes. The pain threatens to rob them of their consciousness. Their feet scramble against the rough-hewn wood of the beams behind them. They try to push up to relieve the pain and pressure, but their diaphragms are unable to rise to exhale and then gather more air, and their movements are already becoming more feeble. They're starting to suffocate. Quickly, the soldiers add a block beneath the feet of each man, something to help them push their bodies up to catch their breath, but it's not an act of mercy. Instead, these doomed men, who would otherwise be dead in minutes, will now prolong their own torture for hours and sometimes even days on end. Their feet are tied or nailed to the platforms, and the soldiers stand back to admire their work. Three crosses, three men. The two on the outsides are thieves, we're told, believed by some to be the companions of the murderer, Barabbas. He too was meant to die there, between his companions, but his cross is now occupied by another. His place has been taken by a substitute so that Barabbas can go free. And on this middle cross between thieves, a placard is placed above the gasping stand-in, a handwritten sign with words penned by Pilate himself, a sign declaring the man's name and his claim and his crime. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews, it declares in three languages. The man who hangs between thieves is Jesus, the seed promised to the patriarchs and foretold by the prophets. the baby born in a manger, the Lord announced by angels, the child visited by shepherds and wise men, the king feared by tyrants and impostors. The man who hangs between thieves is Jesus, the boy called out of Egypt by his father, the boy who stayed behind at the temple to be about his father's business, the boy who went back to Nazareth and was submissive to his earthly parents, the boy who grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and with men. The man who hangs between thieves is Jesus, the son of Mary who saved a wedding, the son of God who pleased his father in the waters of baptism, the son of man who has the authority on earth to heal blind men and lepers, control nature, cast out demons, call the outcast to his side and the dead to life through the forgiveness of sins. Three crosses, three men. But one is not like the others. This is Jesus, the sign says of the man who hangs between thieves, the King of the Jews. He saved others. He cannot save himself, the chief priests and scribes sneer. They're unhappy about the sign, and this is how they spin it. He is the King of Israel, they say. Then let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He can summon 10,000 angels with a word, but he is quiet. No doubt in heaven at this very moment, they strain against his silence, swords quivering in rage, desperate for the signal, desperate to rain down wrath and dash to pieces every trace of these wretched men who dare even gaze with contempt upon their Lord. But like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. He is here by choice. There's no other way to save sinners. The gospel is something only God can do. Beneath him, the oblivious soldiers busy themselves now with the few perks of the job, dividing up his garments between them. One gets his headgear, perhaps, another his heavy outer cloak. A third is delighted to get his belt, and maybe the fourth receives the sandals in which Jesus has walked a lifetime in our shoes. But his seamless inner tunic, made perhaps by his own dear mother who stands watching at a distance, this they do not divide by tearing, but cast lots for it. Yes, the old man Simeon had warned her when she'd first brought Jesus to the temple, a sword will pierce through your soul also. It's hard to think of a better way to describe the suffering of Mary as she watches the suffering of her son. But it wasn't the only prophetic warning about this day. Dogs encompass me, King David wrote centuries earlier. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. And here at this point, John in his gospel continues the quote from Psalm 22. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. These men freely do what they want to do, even as God directs every detail. And so the King of the Jews and the King of all heaven and earth hangs there, stripped and naked before mocking eyes. In the garden, Adam and Eve are clothed by God, the guilt of their sin covered by the first sacrifice. And here now at Golgotha, the last sacrifice is stripped of his dignity to finally bear their shame. But while the thieves beside him curse in their agony, Jesus blesses with a prayer of forgiveness those who kill him. While the crowds mock and jeer, Jesus finds the face of his mother in their midst and tenderly secures her care into the hands of a friend. And as the sky turns black at noon, Jesus accepts the recognition of his royalty from the lips of the dying criminal beside him and comforts him as well. Today, Jesus says to him, you will be with me in paradise. 3 hours later, it is finished. Jesus cries out loudly from the cross, lowers his head to his chest, and at the very moment that thousands of Passover lambs are being slaughtered at the temple, at that moment, he breathes his last. The earth convulses, the ground shakes, rocks split and tremble in sudden violence, and the temple curtain that separates the throne of God from his people is ripped from top to bottom. In the temple of his own broken body, Jesus has accomplished for humanity all that the temple of stone never could. It now stands obsolete. The old is gone. The new has come. Jesus is the way to God's throne. The soldiers cower, blind with fear. This darkness isn't right. This quaking isn't right. Something about this day, about this man, it just isn't right. But the supervising centurion stares at Christ's lifeless face. He's watched many die, but none as this man has, as though his life were his own to lay down and take up as he pleased. He's missed something. He's sure of it. But one truth is clear. This man was innocent. This man, he declares, and he doesn't care now who hears him, this man was the Son of God. He is crucified at 9 a.m. and at 3 p.m. he is dead. It took God 6 days to create the world through his Son, and on the seventh day, God rested. And now here on the cross, it takes his Son 6 hours to secure the salvation of all who believe, and now he rests. Even in his death, he keeps the Sabbath and quits his work before sundown Friday. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. You know, maybe you hear about this death of Jesus and you just can't make any sense of it. What a stupid tragedy, you might think. Why did Jesus have to die? What does it even mean? And so before we can understand the good news of the gospel, I think we must first understand the bad. And the bad news is this, that a perfect and holy God requires a perfect and holy standard that you and I can't live up to. That's bad news. This is bad news because thanks to the disobedience of Adam and Eve and thanks to the complicity of all human beings in their disobedience, humanity has been plunged into the darkness of sin that leads to death. Adam and Eve's act of disobedience was the birth of sin into the human family, into human history. It was a deadly seed of rebellion that took root in the human heart and has been passed on to every one of us ever since. So that every sin our own fallen nature chooses into, every commandment of God that you have ever willfully broken, great or small, only echoes and compounds that first act of cosmic treason that stained your record from the start. And the paycheck for this sin is death. Romans 5:12 tells us sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sin. Human sin has separated humanity from God ever since, from the source of all life, from the source of all fulfillment, from the source of perfection and purpose and peace. And this was a spiritual and physical death sentence for us. Our relationship with God died that day they sinned. Every disposition, every inclination, every desire for the things of God died. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All that remained was the imprint, the shadow of what might have been, so that while the longings still remain in us, the longings that keep us looking for love and looking for peace and looking for justice, those longings that keep us seeking and wandering around in the darkness in search of joy or hope or forgiveness, all good things, while those longings remain, our dead hearts refuse to look to the only one who can satisfy us with all of those things. And in addition to the death of true fulfillment, came the death of human bodies as well. Bodies that were made and meant to last forever. Death is the punishment for sin, so that if someone dies, they have been reckoned a sinner. The paycheck for the sin we inherit and the sin we all choose is both a physical death and a spiritual death that leads to hell. That's what we're owed for our sin. We are conceived in sin, we are born sinners, and God demands perfection, and that's bad news. That's bad news. But the good news is this. God shows his love for us, Paul says in Romans 5:8, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. A famous theologian once said the most important word in the whole New Testament is that little word for. Christ died for us. Christ died for our sins. That word for is the Greek word huper. It means on behalf of. The Bible says God the Father sent God the Son as a second Adam, a better Adam, and he lives the perfect life we should have lived in our place for us, on behalf of us. And not only that, he then offers up that perfect life as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, on behalf of all our acts of treason on the vertical altar of the cross. He lives the life we should have lived, and then he voluntarily dies the death we deserve to die. Countless soldiers have given their lives to save others. Countless parents have given their lives to save their children. But even the best sinful human being could never substitute him or herself for someone else in a way that would make God forgive that other person's sins. No, the gospel is something that only God can do, because a sinful man can only die for his own sins. But a perfect man is another matter. And so, just as the animals for the Old Testament sacrifice were required to be without blemish, so Jesus comes as the perfect final sacrifice all those animals pointed to all along. So that the Bible tells us our sin is transferred into Christ's account. Every evil thing you've ever done or will do, and he's punished for it in your place. We know this is what happened because Jesus was perfect. And death is only the punishment for those who sin. What that means is that if Jesus never took your sin, death would never have had rights to him. Death could never have touched him if he hadn't done that. And so we know he took our sins because he died. And if someone dies, it's because they have been reckoned a sinner. On the cross, Jesus was reckoned a sinner by God in your place. You are Barabbas, and Jesus takes your place between thieves while you go free. He comes as the perfect sacrifice, like a sponge that's never taken on water, and he takes on all your sin and all your guilt and all of your shame. So that on the cross, writes R.C. Sproul, Jesus Christ became an obscenity. An obscenity. The sin of the world, he writes, was imputed to him. The obscenity of the murderer, the obscenity of the prostitute, the obscenity of the kidnapper, the obscenity of the slanderer, the obscenity of all those sins as they violate people in this world were at one moment focused on one man. Once Christ embraced that, he became the incarnation of sin, the absolute paragon of obscenity. For our sake, says 2 Corinthians 5:21, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus takes on the obscenity of your sin so it can be punished in him, so it can be wrung out in his blood instead of yours. He bears the consequences so that you can be made righteous, so that you can go free. And not just you. Think back in the Old Testament. Think back through your Bibles. Think now of Adam and Eve. Think of Noah. Think of Abraham. Think of Moses and Joshua and David and Deborah. Think of every human being in the Old Testament whoever offered a sacrifice in order to be forgiven for sin. The death of those animals could never satisfy the requirements of justice for human sin. They could never satisfy it. They were only placeholders for this day, the day of judgment and mourning prophesied in Amos. On that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Try to imagine it. It's from noon to 3 p.m. The sky goes dark over the hill of the skull as all the pent-up judgment of God is now unleashed on one man on a cross in concentrated fury. God, says theologian Wayne Grudem, had not simply forgiven sin and forgotten about the punishment in generations past. He had forgiven sins and stored up his righteous anger against those sins. But at the cross, he writes, the fury of all that stored up wrath was unleashed against God's own Son. There, suspended between heaven and earth, Jesus receives the paycheck you were owed into his own account. Both a physical death penalty and a spiritual death penalty, an eternity of hell, are poured out in concentrated fury on Jesus in the space of just a few hours as he hangs there on a cross for you. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And then our text says in verse 4, he was buried. It is done. The old man named Joseph can see the multitude dispersing, beating their breasts in rote sorrow. He checks the sky, the unusual darkness now clearing. He can't be sure, but he thinks there might still be time. The Sabbath is coming. He hurries back to the city and is met on the way by another member of the council, the only other man he trusts, the only other member of the Sanhedrin who, like him, did not cast their vote against Jesus. They hadn't even been invited. Nicodemus greets him, his face a mask of sorrow. I will get the spices, is all he says. Joseph nods in comprehension and hurries on. He arrives at Pilate's court and summons his courage. It comes quickly after what he's seen this day, and his request for the body of the most unpopular man in Jerusalem is granted with little more than surprise that Jesus is already dead. But a centurion who was there confirms it. He was innocent, Joseph hears him say as he's leaving. Back at the cross, Nicodemus is waiting. They're not young men anymore, and he's brought help. And together they ease the body of Jesus down. The shroud, says Joseph, and they wrap the body with care. Where? Nicodemus asks. Joseph points, my tomb, he says. Everything is moving quickly, too quickly, for the importance of the man and the task at hand, but night is coming. They bear him who bore the sins of the world to this tomb, and gently, gently, they lay him down. The women who love Jesus watch all this from a distance. Will the sorrows never cease? Who are these men who take their Lord? How do they presume the right to do this, to rob them of this final act of love? But sorrow clouds their thinking. They could not take him down. They have no shroud to clothe him. They have no tomb to guard his precious flesh. But look, these men, look how gently they wrap him. Look how tenderly they carry the master they never claimed until now. Look at the spices, myrrh they see, and aloes in great number. It's a hero's burial they give him. It is a farewell to a king. And the women sigh and weep and turn now homeward as night falls and as a great stone is rolled in front of the rich man's tomb. He was buried, our text says. But what does that mean? Why does that detail matter? Paul includes these three words. He was buried to assure us that Jesus really died, that our sins really died with him, and that the penalty for those sins really was paid in full. To say someone is buried is to say they really died. Because you don't bury a loved one given over to your custody if he's still a living man, or a passed out man, or even a very injured man. You only bury a dead man. Neither do you need to bother burying a myth or a spirit being. You can only bury a real flesh and blood historical human being, and that's who Jesus is. And so the point of mentioning his burial is this: a flesh and blood Jesus really died in history. A flesh and blood Jesus really walked in your shoes and really felt what you feel: pain, fatigue, hunger, anger, sorrow, betrayal, injustice, even death. In his astonishing love, God the Son fully suffered the indignities of sin's consequences with you, with humanity, in a flesh and blood body, omitting nothing, from conception in the womb to the last fading glimpse of his loved ones' faces, even to the cold resting of his corpse beneath the earth. Jesus traveled the full length of the human journey. He was buried, the text says. But finally, it says in verse 4, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Bob Goff writes that about Christ's death, that darkness fell, his friends scattered, hope seemed lost, but heaven just started counting to three. The day he died, Friday was day one. The day he died, Saturday, was day two. The day he rested in peace, and Sunday morning, just as dawn began to break in the eastern skies, day three began. It's still dark on a Sunday morning as the women trudge along towards the tomb, carrying spices for the body of Jesus. Yes, those kind men did something, but they must do something too. Shouldn't love be shown? Shouldn't love cost them too? They must do something. They have to try. The stars look down in silence. A cold mist clings to the trees. No one speaks. Mary, the mother of James, shivers and rewraps her shawl more tightly around her shoulders. Mary Magdalene leads the way, her small oil lamp flickering in the gentle currents that stir around them. The light is faint, illuminating just enough of the path to allow them to see the next step. Joanna and a few others bring up the rear, including Salome, who secretly wonders why they're going at all. How will they roll back the stone? Why should they bother? She's ashamed at the thoughts, but still she wonders, what will it change? Jesus is still dead in a tomb. Suddenly, the ground beneath them trembles and shakes violently, and the women cry out in fear. It stops, and they look at each other, eyes wide, uncertain. What should they think? What should they do? But before they can speak, Mary Magdalene is running. She's running towards the tomb. The others scramble after her in confusion, trying to catch up, passing as they go a handful of confused soldiers running scared the other way. What is this? What's happening? The dawn is gray now as they turn the corner, but light enough to see the stone. The stone! They halt in confusion, looking around. No one else is here, but the great stone of the sepulcher has been rolled back to reveal the gaping hole of the tomb behind it. Urgency is replaced now with dread. What is going on? They cling to each other and move forward slowly until they reach the first steps descending down into darkness. Mary Magdalene peers inside. Hello? The sound of her voice echoes off the hand-hewn walls. It's silly. Who does she think will answer? She turns back to the others when a voice from behind her speaks, "Do not be afraid." And the tomb is filled with light, and the women fall on their faces because suddenly they're not alone. Two men standing in dazzling clothes are with them, and the men say to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words, Luke 22, 5 through 8. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Well, you might say, thank you for that beautiful story, but why should I care? Why should I care? What does it mean for me? Wayne Grudem writes, in his resurrection, Jesus earned for us a new life just like his. What does the resurrection of Jesus mean? It means that because Jesus was raised from the dead, we can be raised from the dead too. That's what it means. Both inside and out, both spiritually and physically, both now and in the future. But first, his resurrection means we can be raised to life spiritually, right now. If Jesus had never been raised from the dead, no dead heart could ever be raised to life either. Instead, our dead dispositions toward God would keep us running from him, not running to him. Titus 3, 5, and 6 says, God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And the point is this, that washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit that must happen for anyone to turn to God and be saved, that never would have happened to anyone if Jesus had not been raised from the dead. Not a single person. Let that sink in. To use the words of the Bible, if Jesus had not been raised, no one would be born again. And that would be a problem. Because Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so it's only because Jesus is alive, it's only because Jesus did not stay dead but rose from the grave, that any lost soul can be brought from death to life as well by the grace and power of God. Jesus earns new life for us when he rises on Resurrection Sunday. So that Peter, the first man to enter that empty tomb, can later write, we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 1 Peter 1:3. What he's saying is that Christ's resurrection is directly responsible for our own spiritual regeneration, for us being born again. In other words, if you're a Christian, your spirit has been brought from death to life as a direct result of Christ being brought from death to life. Amen? You've been brought to life through that same resurrection that raised Jesus. This is also why Paul can say in Ephesians 2, 5, and 6 that even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he raised us up with him. I've told the story before about when I was in third grade in Africa, and one of the missionaries promised to make us a rope swing that was better than anything else we'd ever seen in our whole lives. And he pointed to the tallest tree just about on our mission station. He said, and we're going to put the swing on that tree. And we all laughed at him because the lowest branch you could put a swing on was like, I don't know, 30 feet high. It was a big tree. And there was no ladder that tall. So we all laughed at him. But the next day, that man showed up and he blew our minds because he walked up underneath the lowest branch holding a rope for the swing, and he picked up a rock and he tied that rope around the rock, and it was like a weighted anchor. What do you suppose he did with that rock? He threw it over the branch. He made sure he had enough slack, and he threw that rock right over the branch, and the rock went up and the rock went up. And the rock went up and over the branch and then down, down, down to the other side. And the rock carried the rope along with it. And so it is with us. When Paul says, God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him, what he's saying is that on that first Easter, on that morning when the earth shook and death was forced to begin working backwards, on that day as God the Father was raising Jesus back to life, he was also raising you. Friends, if your spirit is alive today, if you trust in Jesus, it's because God tied your life to Christ's life. That is why. Jesus is the rock that goes up from the grave. The gospel is something only God can do. And because our lives are tethered to Christ's life by grace through faith, as he goes, so do we. Up, up and over the wall of death, all the way to new life on the far side of the tomb. The rock carries the rope along with it. And he doesn't just earn new life for us in his resurrection. His resurrection also signals our justification. In Romans 4:25, the Apostle Paul says, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. What that means is that by raising Jesus from the dead, God was giving his final stamp of approval to Christ's redemptive work. The resurrection was God's way of saying that what Jesus did in his life and in his death to save us was enough for God to consider us righteous and forgiven in his sight. And since we're tethered to Jesus, Jesus' justification by God is our justification too. To be justified means Jesus has earned for us God's stamp of approval. He did that. The gospel is something only God can do. When we are justified, says Reverend Jordan Cooper, the verdict of the last day is declared on us now. What does that mean? The verdict of the last day is declared on us now. What that means is that if you put your trust in Jesus today, if you believe that what Jesus did by dying, living and dying and rising again, he did for you to save you, if you do that today, then you don't need to be afraid on judgment day. Because God's verdict for you then will be the same as it is for you today. Not guilty. Not guilty. God's verdict for you then will be the same as God's verdict for his own son, spelled out in an earthquake and a rolled away stone and an empty tomb. Not guilty. Not guilty. The rock carries the rope along with it. And yet the resurrection of Jesus means still more. It means, finally, that we are not only raised from death to life spiritually, but one day, just like Jesus, our bodies, our flesh and blood bodies, will be raised from the grave physically. It means that the future we look forward to, if we've already put our trust in Christ, is not some disembodied spirit world filled with clouds and harps, but a future of perfected physicality. Why? Because we're told we will be like him. We will be like him. And how was he raised back to life? As a spirit being? As a ghost? No. He can be seen. He can be heard. He can be recognized, even though he's obviously undergone some sort of beautiful change. He can be touched. He can eat food with his friends. And we will be like him. We will be like him. In 1 Corinthians 15, 20 and 22, Paul writes, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, of those who have died. So also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. You know, just if you're a second-born son, just as someone introduced as the firstborn implies there's a second-born, so also in a much greater way, calling Jesus the first fruits is a promise that there will also be later fruits. And guess who the later fruits are? We are, that's right, raise your hand. We who put our trust in Jesus are the later fruits. And we're still waiting our turn to rise. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. What is the gospel? That is the gospel. It is the glorious good news of God in human flesh doing for sinners what they could not do for themselves. It is the story of Jesus living and dying and being raised back to life so that you could be raised to new life too if you will turn to him and trust in him to save you. Just as every earthquake has an epicenter, so all that is included in our earth-shaking marching orders as Christians must find its heart here with this message about the person and work of the Christ. First, we are to believe it, and then we are to be sent out. Whether God sends us into the darkness that is near or whether God sends us out into the darkness that is far away, we are to be sent out in order to share it. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that if there is anyone in this room today who has not yet put their trust in your Son Jesus to save them, I pray that they would do so right now. And now I pray this also once more for all who have trusted Christ. Put your gospel on our lips, Lord. Let it be fire in our mouths, and let the world be wood. In Jesus' name, amen.